Tonight we're going to be in the gospel account of Luke together. Luke, that name is going to be a little bit different from now on, with the boy coming in June. All right. When you look into the gospel accounts, especially Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, it's helpful to know a little bit of the religious background in which we find ourselves. Christ was not born in a vacuum, and so when Christ is on the scene, when he's doing his work as the Son of God, the servant of God that he was, it's important to know who he bumped into, what was the religious thought and kind of emotion of the day. We've been going through our Minor Prophets class on Sunday mornings and going through the books chronologically. And we've kind of seen a revolution, if you will, from going away to captivity and then coming out of captivity, and how we've had a lot of people that want to kind of reform and keep that covenant with God in a pure way, and thus get the blessings that are inherent within that. And at the end of Malachi, we're about 400 years away from the birth of Jesus. It's important to know that, because it's a long chunk of time in which a lot of things happened. And so when you look into Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and the people that were the people of God in that day, that knew the law, that knew that covenant, you've got four main groups that were there. The most popular and well-known for us is the Pharisees, those that were kind of conservative, you might say, in their religious doctrine and teaching. They were well-known. They were well-respected. They had some elitism when it comes to the Sanhedrin of the day. You have the Sadducees, kind of the minority group there, those that didn't believe in the afterlife, is one kind of easy way to remember them. That's why they were sad, you see, is the way you remember that, right? And then you have the Essenes, the folks that thought that the religious world was just too complicated and it was too worldly and too sinful, so they excused themselves from the society and had their own groups out in the deserts. And that's kind of the original idea of a convent or a monastery, kind of for the Jews anyway. And then you have the Zealots, those who were very political in their religious beliefs. They were trying to overthrow Rome, trying to kick out all oppressors, because they wanted to go back to when David was king and kind of reform in that kind of way, and they were not afraid to kill to do so. And so you have those four overarching groups of Jews in the first century, and the ones that we see having the most problem with Christ in a very obvious way are the Pharisees. Over in Luke chapter 12, I want to read verses 1 through 3 to get kind of a feel for what the atmosphere was like when Christ did his ministry. And then we're going to jump back and make some comments. So, Luke chapter 12, verses 1 through 3. In the meantime, when an innumerable multitude of people had gathered together, so they trampled down one another, he began to say to his disciples, first of all, "Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. For there is nothing covered that will not be revealed, nor hidden that will not be known. And therefore, whatever you have spoken in the dark will be heard in the light, and what you have spoken in the ear in the inner rooms will be proclaimed on the housetops." And so you kind of get a feel immediately from this context that Christ has a very strong and well-formed opinion of this group called the Pharisees. And we give them a lot of, we don't cut them a lot of slack, because Christ didn't when he was talking, communing with them about religious matters. We see immediately here in the middle of this, beware. That indicates to us the idea of danger, right? If you're going into a restaurant, you see that little caution yellow sign they put on the floor that's designed to get your attention by saying, caution, it's in a slippery when wet, and so on. The whole idea there is trying to get your attention. Same thing is true here when it comes to the words that are chosen. Beware of the leaven or the hypocrisy of the Pharisees, specifically here in this context. And then the question is, well, why? Why is it so important that they are careful to avoid the leaven of the Pharisees that would spread, is the word picture there for us from the idea of leaven, of that hypocrisy? Because Judgment Day. Whole idea here of that which is spoken in the dark will be heard in the light. That's all metaphorical usage of the idea that what you do in secret will be made manifest in the day of judgment. And so Christ is not really mincing words here about how he feels about the overall opinion and behavior of the Pharisees. He's saying that they are a danger, what they're doing is sinful, and it will be revealed in Judgment Day. So that's a pretty hard opinion to make of a group. But when you look at the characteristics that made Jesus say this kind of cautionary tale or statement to his closest followers, we begin to understand a little bit more about why Jesus thought they were a threat. And I want to just go ahead and just give you this up front as to why we're talking about this. It's very, very easy for us to look back on the first century and see all the faults that these people had in their religious lives and pick on them because of that. It's one of my favorite things to do because you feel better about yourself saying, well, they should have just not done that. They should have just believed Jesus. They shouldn't have betrayed him. But if I was a part of that group, I can guarantee you I wouldn't have done any better, right? So we're all human. We all make mistakes. But we get these accounts of people that were not living the right way. And from these accounts, we can learn so much about the pitfalls to avoid, right? We were in Romans chapter 15, verse 4 this morning, talking about the idea of the comfort of the Scripture. What do we gain this comfort from knowing of the Word of God? Well, the same kind of thing applies here. They're written for our learning, that we can learn from the mistakes of the past. And so although this is a New Testament passage, we can learn a whole lot about the people that were a cautionary tale to us when it comes to their religious lives. So let's jump back in the book of Luke to chapter 11. It's because the verses that lead up to that cautionary tale in chapter 12, it flows right into it as to why they were such a danger. So let's begin in Luke chapter 11 in verse 37. There's a whole large context here, obviously, in Luke, and Luke is written in such a way that you can really go from Luke chapter 1 to the end of chapter Acts and kind of get one whole long synopsis of what took place in the first century here, essentially, for the gospel. But jumping right into Luke 11:37, while Christ was speaking, a Pharisee asked to dine with him. And so they're asking to share a common meal. So he went in and reclined at the table. So this would be customary in the first century. They didn't have the dining room tables that we get to enjoy today. They had kind of lower tables that were set down. They had cushions that were around. And if you were someone of great prominence or you were a guest, then you were invited to recline at the table while you dined. And so that's kind of a good place to be if someone invites you in, to be able to kind of lean down on a pillow and eat your bread, right? That's just the image here. Verse 38. The Pharisee was astonished to see that he did not first wash before dinner. So again, the cultural background here was there were some rituals that were a part of the Pharisaical doctrine, the teaching that they had, and that was not from the law of God. It was from their own customs and traditions from their forefathers. And one of those was to wash in a very specific kind of way before any common meal. And the intent was they were trying to go above and beyond what the law of Moses required to make sure they were safe. Meaning, if the priests were to wash in a very particular way before they handled their food, because that's how they ate, then wouldn't it be great if all of us wash in a very particular kind of way before, to avoid any kind of contamination, to remain holy and pure before God? And so they took a thing that's not a bad thing, which is washing your hands before you eat. I highly recommend that, right? But they were making it a religious event, and they were binding that religious event, although there was no command for it. So we're kind of setting the stage now to figure out why Christ had such a strong opinion about the leaven or sin of the Pharisees' hypocrisy because of this kind of mindset. So let's keep reading here in the context. Again, verse 39 to continue. And the Lord said to him, so again, this is Christ speaking to the Pharisee who was just flabbergasted, which is a very good word to use every now and again, that he didn't wash the appropriate customary way that was bound upon a faithful Jew according to the Pharisaical doctrine. Now, you Pharisees clean the outside of the cup and of the dish, but inside you are full of greed and wickedness. Now, let me just say, if you want to ever not get invited to someone's house for supper again, this is the way to do it. You know, they got a small question or a concern about the way you do something, just land blast them out of the water and say, you guys are so full of greed and hypocrisy and wickedness. you're not going to get an invite next time, is the idea. Verse 40, you fools, did not he who made the outside make the inside also? But give as alms those things that are within, and behold, everything is clean for you. So you can see immediately, Christ didn't really have a problem with the hand washing. That wasn't the issue. If it was just the hand washing, he would have addressed just the hand washing. But he immediately goes to the center of the issue, and the issue was they were very concerned about appearances, things that were on the outside. But they were not very concerned about that which was inside. So that's the immediate thing that we see here in this particular context. So one of the faults was they were focusing on the external, not the internal. Let's keep reading. Verse 42. But woe to you, Pharisees, for you tithe mint and rue and every herb and neglect justice and the love of God. These you have ought to have done without neglecting the other. So again, here's another problem that Christ had with this particular mindset was they were very good at what we would call nitpicking. Seeing the speck in your brother's eye while you have a beam or a 2x4 in your own eye, we would say. And so they were tithing their mint that they would earn. They would go out there, they make produce, they buy some spices, and they would tithe a tenth of that to make sure they were keeping the letter of the law while they were neglecting the weightier matters of the law. So again, it's a problem here of perspective. Verse 43. Woe to you, Pharisees, for you love the best seats in the synagogues and greetings in the marketplaces. Have you ever met someone who's very well known in the community? I say that, and I have a guy that pops into my head immediately. And I'm not saying that he's a bad person for knowing a lot of people, but everybody knows this guy. He can't go anywhere, much less Walmart, without the entire store coming to him saying, hey, how you doing, brother, and so on. I'm not saying it's a bad thing, but that's kind of the mindset here, is they loved the attention of being recognized when they were out at the ancient Walmart, the Agora, the marketplaces. They loved to sit in the best seats of the synagogues, to be chief up there in the beginning, to make sure you knew that they were there. Verse 44. Woe to you, for you are like unmarked graves, and people walk over them without knowing it. Now, that's not some kind of small slight by any stretch of the imagination, especially for someone who is very ritualistic about being clean before God according to the law. Walking over a grave, touching a dead body, that'd be a problem, right? According to the law of Moses. And so a huge, huge kind of issue here in this context. Verse 45, one of the lawyers, so we know from our previous studies what that is. We're talking about someone who was a scribe for the Sanhedrin, so someone who had a doctorate basically in the law of God to be able to go before the high court, the Sanhedrin, and make these claims and defenses. So someone who knew the law well answered him, teacher, in saying these things, you insult us also. Now, some folks look at this passage and they go, well, it's okay to insult people as long as you're accurate in what you're saying. I would say be cautious about that. Speaking the truth in love is also a command for us. And this is the Son of God himself. So again, this is Christ insulting them to be able to make them clearly see the issues with their spiritual life. Verse 46, he said, all right, woe to you, lawyers or scribes also, for you load the people with burdens that are hard to bear, and you yourselves do not touch the burdens with one of your fingers. They were binding that which was not bound, and they themselves were not under that law that they would put on somebody else. Verse 47, woe to you, for you who build the tombs of the prophets whom your fathers killed. Now that's a huge insult. So in verse 47, the forefathers, the ancestors, they killed those righteous prophets who were sent to them to try to get them to change their ways, right? And they respected those prophets, about which we read in the Old Testament. But he's saying, you keep that going by building their tombs and perpetuating the sinfulness of the people. And so he's saying, you're no better than those that killed God's prophets, whom you revere now after the fact. Verse 48, so you are witnesses, and you consent to the deeds of your fathers, for they killed them, and you build their tombs. Therefore, also, the wisdom of God said, I will send some prophets and apostles, some of whom they will kill and persecute, so that the blood of all the prophets shed from the foundation of the world may be charged against this generation, from the blood of righteous Abel to the blood of Zechariah, who perished between the altar and the sanctuary. For those that haven't finished Zechariah yet in our study, that's kind of a spoiler for you, so sorry about that. Yes, I tell you, it will be required of this generation. And again, verse 52, woe to you lawyers, for you have taken away the key of knowledge. You did not enter in yourselves, and you have hindered those who were trying to enter. So the lawyer should have kept his mouth shut, is what I'm hearing here, because he said, you're insulting us too, don't you know? He goes, okay, well, here is your turn now. And so you can see almost immediately here in this context that there were some pretty harsh words from the Son of God towards this religious group that was there in the first century. Verse 53 and 54 to close our first thought out. And when he went away from there, the scribes and the Pharisees began to press him hard and to provoke him to speak about many things. Why? Lying in wait for him to catch him in something that he might say. The old saying is, if you can't attack the plan, attack the man, right? So they were looking for some slip-up that they could use against him as someone who is not righteous before God, and therefore condemn all the words he just said while he was eating this guy's dinner. So yeah, this is a pretty harsh statement that we read here from the Son of God. It's a group of people that we can point to and very easily say, we see what their faults were. We see that they had spiritual issues. They were concerned about the appearance of things and not the actuality of how things were. They wanted praise and love from men, but not truly before God. They were concerned about all these things that made them look good, but they were not actually a good person before God. And therefore, Christ had some fault with them, and therefore, woe to you if you are in that group. And again, it's very easy for us to look at them and say, yeah, we shouldn't be like them, when sometimes it might be more appropriate for us to look at ourselves and say, does that look like us in any kind of way? To learn from this condemnation and say, do we ever do something to look good in front of other people instead of because God wants us to do it for him? Well, one thing that we talked about in our Minor Prophets class was they had a fast of a certain day of a month, certain day of that month, when they would remember when they were taken away into captivity. And so they asked the Lord, they said, Lord, do you want us to keep having this fast to mourn the fall of Jerusalem? And the question got kind of twisted around back on them through Zechariah, and it was, when you fast, for whom do you fast? Do you fast for the people that died? Do you fast for God? Do you fast for yourselves? And that was the answer that they needed, because they weren't fasting for the Lord. They were doing it because it was a tradition that the Lord never actually commanded. So it was done away with just two chapters later. And so we look at the faults from verses 37 through 54 of this context, and we see them quite clearly. And we want to make sure that when we look at our own religious life, that we remember these are issues that religious people can fall into. I'll give you one quick story for what it's worth, and then we'll move forward. It's not a long story like this morning, so don't be afraid. I remember one time somebody asked me how I personally give to the contribution. You know, we give to the contribution weekly, as we see in 1 Corinthians 16, 1 and 2. That's our command and example, so we want to keep that going, and that's how we raise money, if you will, for the work of the church in this area and around the world. And so someone noticed that I don't give every single week. And so they wanted to know what my deal was, why I thought I was, you know, still, you know, someone who was saved. I didn't follow that command. And I go, well, the way that I see it is I give as I've been prospered. And so when I have money come in, I set a certain part of that aside, what I want to give cheerfully, and then I give that when I get paid, to use that phrase. And I go, well, why don't you just take the amount that you would give and then just divide it and put a check for that amount in every single week? And I go, because I'd be doing it to make myself look like I'm giving every single week for you, not because that's how I want to do it. Now, I say that not to say that what I did was right or wrong, or that what he suggested was right or wrong. That's your business. But for me, I wouldn't feel comfortable with my own thoughts of giving just so people saw me drop a check in the plate. That's not how I personally chose to go about that process. If you think that's wrong, you can inform me afterwards and give me some correction. Show me the path that's more enlightened than the one that I've chosen to go down, but that's what I chose to do. And so very simply, very easily, I could have just said, you know what, yeah, let me just go ahead and do what this guy suggested. It'll make it look better. I won't get these questions. I won't have to defend myself. But for me, that was the wrong answer, because I'd be doing it for this guy, not because that's what I wanted to do before my Lord. So we see that there were some faults that were there. We can easily go down that road if we're not being vigilant, if we're not being careful. And we saw how Christ felt about the people that were acting in a hypocritical way. He calls them leaven, or sinful, to use that phrase. Not only that, were these faults pretty clear, but there was an overall failure that was going on here within the spiritual life of the scribes and these Pharisees. They were not successfully living what God would have them live. It's pretty obvious, because the Son of God himself didn't approve of their practice. So as we look a little bit more into why they had this failure, we see an elevation of that which is traditional over that which is scriptural, to use that phrase. They were elevating what they thought to be something that was above and beyond safe, and then they were kind of forgetting the point of why the law was there in the first place. In Mark chapter 2, verse 18, for example, one more kind of parallel thought to this, Mark chapter 2 and verse 18, it says, "The disciples of John and of the Pharisees were fasting. And when they came, they said to him," to Christ, "why do the disciples of John and the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast?" Now this fast was traditional. It was not commanded. It was not a thing that was supposed to be done, or else there was sin involved. It was just one of these traditional customs that was there. The Pharisees started this fast, and then the disciples of John continued it. So it was not sinful for John to do so, we would assume. But Christ didn't recommend the fast, but he was questioned about it. And so this elevation of that which is customary or traditional over the commandments of God seems to be the point of failure. Now, I say all of that very complexly and complicatedly, to use a made-up word, to make this point. We have things that we do which are traditional. Believe it or not. I've met a couple of folks who think that's not the case. They think everything we do is book, chapter, and verse. Well, I would submit to you that Jesus didn't eat matzo crackers, nor did he use a thimble-sized grape juice glass to take the Lord's Supper. Is that traditional for us to do? Yes. Is it sinful for us to do, or wrong for us to do? I would say no, or we wouldn't be doing it. But it is traditional. Is it wrong for someone to have the Lord's Supper and to have a full-size glass of fruit of the vine? It'd be unconventional for the churches that I've been to, but that's done elsewhere in the world because they don't have thimble-sized glasses from which they can easily buy from some company in Tennessee, right? And so there are certain things that we do out of custom or tradition, and those are not wrong in and of themselves until they take the place of the actual commandments we get from God. So one more illustration of this quickly as we move forward. Matthew chapter 15, let's just pop over there real quick. This is kind of the go-to passage for it because it's pretty clear what's going on in this particular case. Matthew chapter 15 and verse 1, "The Pharisees and the scribes," so same group, "came to Jesus from Jerusalem," so they were from the place of God, and said, "Why do your disciples break the tradition of the elders?" Now, the easy answer is because it's just a tradition of the elders. It's not from God. "For they do not wash their hands when they eat." Same exact problem. And so, if we kind of line up Matthew and Luke a little bit, we're in a different context, obviously, different situation here, but the same question is asked. So I wonder if Jesus didn't wash his hands when he was at that one guy's house for dinner just to prove a point. Don't know that for sure, but it's an interesting question to think about. Verse 3, "He answered them, 'And why do you break the commandment of God for the sake of your tradition?'" Oh, that's the turnaround from Christ. Well, in what way? Verse 4, here's a problem that they were apparently oblivious to in their first century day and age. God commanded, verse 4, "Honor your father and mother." That seems to be a pretty important command, right? It's one of those 10 or so that are listed somewhere, right? Wouldn't want to call them commandments per se, but they're there. "And whoever reviles father or mother shall surely die." So there was a death penalty involved if you didn't take care of your parents. That seems to be important to us. Verse 5, "But you say," so that's the commandment, here's the custom. "You say, 'If anyone tells his father or mother, what you would have gained from me is given unto God, he need not honor his father.' So for the sake of your tradition, you have made void the word of God, you hypocrites." And then he goes into a whole spiel about how Isaiah talked about that same kind of mindset 700 years before Christ brought that up again. And so the issue here in verses 5 and 6 is the idea that if you have a certain amount of money that you have set aside to take care of your parents, and you don't want to take care of your parents, you could give that money to the treasury of the temple, if you will, and they'd hang on to it for you, and you accrue a little bit of interest, and when your parents die, you can get that money right back. And so the obligation of caring for your parents financially is taken away from you by an easy loophole from a custom of the fathers. And so you can quite easily see here the danger. If we allow our customs and traditions to supersede what God actually said, there's an imbalance that will inevitably happen. It's going to tip the scales in the wrong direction. We also see this in John chapter 5 and verse 18, for example. "Therefore the Jews sought all the more to kill him." Again, remember how you shouldn't kill people? That's also one of those commandments. That was a problem. "But they wanted to kill him because he not only broke the Sabbath," which, by the way, Jesus did not do, being sinless, "but also said God was his father, making himself equal with God," which he was. And so you can immediately see here this skewed perspective of custom and tradition versus commandment from God. It tainted their entire spiritual life because they couldn't see the truth any longer. In fact, when they heard the truth, they shut up their ears. When they saw it, they blinded themselves so they wouldn't be changed by the information that they were not right with God, which they desperately wanted to be, at least on the outside, for the appearance of it. And then in John chapter 7, in verse 1, "After these things, Jesus walked in Galilee, for he did not want to walk in Judea because the Jews were seeking to kill him." So when he says, "You guys are just keeping up the tradition of killing the prophets of God, like Jerusalem is well known for," he wasn't joking. They were actively trying to kill the prophet of God, the Son of God himself. And so we see the faults in our context. We see the overall failure, which I would suggest to you is the idea of at least making tradition equal with the Word of God, if not more important than the Word of God, which, by the way, is a progressive act. You don't just one day say, "Well, I guess we're going to give up the Word of God now." It creeps in kind of slowly, as it did for the Pharisees, no doubt. But there's a forewarning here, which is important for us. It's easy, like I said before, for us to say, "Well, these Pharisees, you know, they just missed the mark. And here's all their problems, and we shouldn't be like them." But at the same time, this was written for our learning, that we can say, is there any truth, any comparison that we can make between our own religious life and what they were doing? I'll just say this one last thing, and then we're done for the night when it comes to the sermon anyway. The way that our religious world is today, in this country especially, when it comes to all the different religious groups that are out there under the banner of Christ, assembling on a certain day, at a certain time, wearing a certain thing, or not wearing a certain thing, being here in this kind of environment, it's vastly different than it was in the first century. If you look in the book of Acts, in Jerusalem, the church met daily, right? We meet twice a week, if we're lucky. And so it's an entirely different social worldview, is what I'm trying to say. And it might be a little bit easier for us to fall into a rut just through the way our religious life looks, to just go through the motions, just to make it look like we're doing the right thing before God, when in fact, that may be not the case in a true sense. Let's go back over to Matthew chapter 15, in verse 1. We left off in verse 7, actually. It says, "You hypocrites, well did Isaiah prophesy of you when he said, 'The people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men.'" This was 700 years before the time of Christ, and they still had the same religious issues we have today. Going through the motions, saying the words, being in the pews, wearing the clothes, but are we really present? Are we really there? I'm talking to myself as much as I'm talking to you. It's easy to think about everything else in the world when I'm here to worship God, but it's just remember, that's been a fault for mankind for a long time. The Pharisees were human, they were fallible, they had mistakes, just like us, and we can fall into that same trap if we're not careful and stay on our toes about this religious issue. So it's a simple reminder for us to kind of look inward, see how focused we are, how attentive we are. Are we actually present to worship God, or are we kind of just getting stuck in the rut of going through the motions? Let's not do that. We know how Christ feels with that kind of mindset. And so tonight, for the invitation, if something in your life is not right before God, if we can help you correct that and adjust it this evening by, if you're not in Christ, putting you in Christ through baptism, or if you are a Christian but you've stumbled, you're not walking in the light any longer, it's easy to let that sin go and come right back into the fold by confession of that sin. 1 John 1, 5 through 7. If anyone has a need, please respond now by coming forward as we stand and we sing.